As we've worked our way through Genesis, and we're still not quite done, just a couple more donkeys to go in Genesis, but we've seen many things. We're drawing towards the end of Genesis. We've seen things, we've seen events, we've met and learned about different people in the book of Genesis. Genesis literally is in the beginning. It gets its name from the first words of the book, in the beginning. It is really the account of God's beginning relationship with his creation, as well as the beginning of the creation of his people, the nation of Israel. What I hope has become rather apparent is God's willingness and really even his desire to use a world and a people that are really broken by that original sin. And he uses them in a way to show us who he is and to bring him glory and to bring others to him. The brokenness of the world is brought on by Adam and Eve. It started at the very beginning, as we talked about way back when. Their desire to love themselves more than their desire to love their creator results in all the corruption and evil that we see through Genesis and in our world today. We look around the world today and we read about the world of the past, whether it's Genesis, whether it's ancient history, whether it's what we call modern history, which seems like an odd phrase. And we see that this corruption is in every corner. It hasn't stopped. The names have just changed. And it often leads us to wonder, why does God allow so much evil? He's not oblivious to it, certainly. And of course, this evil has a time limit. God has already conquered it on the cross. But we still live in its realm, at least for a time. And God continues to work regardless of the evil. We see some examples of God's work in the brokenness of the world and the accounts that we talked about in the life of Abraham, the life of Isaac, and last month we talked about the life of Jacob, who got renamed to Israel. People who really had quite a few issues. These weren't really what we would call the super Christians. They weren't the cream of the crop. You read about them in Sunday school and you get think of them as these like massively amazing people, but then you read through Genesis and you're like, wow, I don't think I would vote for that guy to be on the church board. That could cause some issues. But God chose them. And through their issues, he showed others and them who he was. God being righteous, it doesn't create evil. He doesn't even will the corruption of the world and in our lives. He's not a God of chaos, but he does work in that chaos. He is seen and felt in the chaos of the world. Today, we're going to look at a pretty well-known life in the Bible, the life of Joseph, the boy with a coat of many colors. A man not perchance by his own doing finds himself in the midst of many evil shenanigans and chaos. Now, Joseph, at the beginning of this account, is the youngest of Jacob, who got renamed to Israel. So we'll use those names interchangeably, and we'll see how mixed up I can get. Remember, Jacob had two wives, plus he had kids from his wives' servants, which created all sorts of issues. And Joseph was what the Bible says, the child of his old age, so he was his favorite. Benjamin came after him, hadn't been born yet. Rachel died in the birth of Benjamin. So at this time, Joseph is his youngest, and he's his favorite. See, once again, favoritism is getting in the way of things. So we start reading about this in Genesis chapter 37. A fair amount of scripture today, but important to understand the life of Joseph. And you'll see the background today is the pyramids of Giza. These were there during the time of Joseph. So if you ever go to Egypt and you go look at the pyramids of Giza and a lot of the stuff in Egypt, you're looking at some of the very same things that Joseph, when he was in Egypt, got to see and be in charge of. Which is pretty cool to think that, that's the same view that Joseph had. Okay, minus the cars and city lights. So we pick up this account in Genesis 37. Now Israel, aka Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age. He had made him a robe of many colors, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Having obvious favorites in your children does not create the best family dynamics. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed going to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Israel, aka Jacob, had a favorite, and that was Joseph. This results in his brothers hating him. Not ideal final family dynamics for sure. And Joseph has a dream, which he shows his brothers bowing before him and serving him. Joseph, probably more in the cockiness of his youth than just out of spite, shares this dream and a similar one he has with his brothers, with the expected result. I mean, what did you expect going to happen? They hate him all the more. This is really all the setup. We already see how the evil in his brothers' hearts is incubating a greater sin. Each little thing that happens, they see as a favorite. He says these dreams, and he has another dream, and he tells them. It's just building up this hatred in their hearts. But it's also important to look. Joseph has a dream. And it's not just some random dream. This is from God, though Joseph doesn't know that. God is already working on a plan in the midst of all the evil that is going around. God certainly doesn't will Joseph's brothers to hate him, but he does will to work in their lives through it. So you have two things going on at the same time. You have the evil building up in the hearts of his brother, but you also have Almighty God building a plan in the midst of it. Now Israel has his youngest son Joseph checking up on his older brothers to make sure they're tending the flocks well. That probably contributed to his brother's disdain for him. Oh look, here's little brother coming to see how we're doing and he'll tattle to dad about us. I can't imagine that went over very well. His brother saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." The not being able to say a nice thing to him has certainly escalated, has it not? They see Joseph coming from a ways off, and they decide to just do him in. Evil in the heart bears forth more evil. And in this case, their hatred leads to plans for murder. Reuben, he's the oldest son, decides that, hey, you know, maybe killing him isn't such a great idea. Convinces them to just, let's leave him in the pit, hoping that he'll get him out later and take him back to dad. Reuben at least shows a little bit of righteousness here. He doesn't really like his little brother, but he's still his brother, and you probably shouldn't murder your little brother. Now, while Reuben is away, I don't know why he's away, but he is apparently away for a small bit of time. The rest of his brothers decide, led by Judah, that, hey, we could sell him. Let's not let this opportunity go to waste. We could sell him into slavery and then tell his dad he's dead. That's Judah's way of getting out of this situation. I'm not too sure if as good as dead is much better than dead. So they sell him to the Ishmaelites. This is interesting. We talked about Ishmael some time ago. So these are the descendants of their grandpa Isaac's brother. These are their second cousins. They're selling their brother to their second cousins. Another relationship that was born out of sin. It's interesting that the price they sold him for to these Ishmaelites was 20 shekels of silver. The price of a slave typically was 30 shekels of silver, so at least they gave the Ishmaelites a good deal. Now these Ishmaelites, they were nomadic people. They are still there, not these same ones obviously, but same descendants of Ishmael, still on camels, same trade routes from Canaan through the Sinai to Egypt, trading spices, trading whatever, probably cell phones now too. But they're just resellers. They get something from one area and they go take it to another area and they sell it. They had no intention of keeping Joseph. They were slave flippers, if you will. So they take him down to Egypt and sell him. You got to think, this was pretty scary situation for Joseph. I mean, this is all his older brothers. Some of his older brothers are in their 30s at this point. Joseph is a teenager. We pick up the account in chapter 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. Joseph is sold as a slave or a servant, and becomes an attendant to Potiphar. Potiphar's a pretty high up guy. He's working in the palace, so he's in proximity to Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt. And Joseph finds favor with him. Joseph's 17 at the time, just a teenager. But even at 17, it's apparent, even to an Egyptian, that the Lord is with him. And Joseph doesn't take credit for all the success. This is how Potiphar knows that it's the Lord. Everything that happens, Joseph gives credit to God for. All the glory goes to God. Joseph is really the first in the line of Abraham that truly behaves as a righteous person. Perhaps he was a bit bratty as a kid. Who isn't? But he knows God and he has made God his own. He is someone who, even while immersed in the pagan culture of Egypt, is going to stay true to his hope and trust in the Lord. You think maybe God had a plan for putting Joseph there as the only one of his family that would keep to God in that pagan world. It's like God knows what he's doing. Now Potiphar's wife, perhaps jealous of Joseph's success, and certainly, according to the Bible, interested in his dashing good looks, tries to seduce him. Day after day, she tries to seduce Joseph, but Joseph is righteous and refuses. Joseph's reply to her advances shows his righteousness. He says, "He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" His chief concern is doing not just what is right with his master, but with God. He's the only one that really knows God there. No one would know. And the Egyptians were pretty open in their marriages. So what Potiphar's wife wanted wasn't really wrong by Egyptian standards, but it was by God's, and those are the standards that Joseph followed. And probably ticked off that Joseph refused her advances, and perhaps taking it personally, maybe he doesn't think I'm good looking. She makes up an accusation that he forced her to do so, and resulting in Joseph being imprisoned. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Interesting, the keeper of the prison would have been someone that was probably directly under Potiphar. Potiphar would have been in charge of the prison keeper. The keeper of prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Quite similar to the incident with his brothers, evil puts Joseph in this situation, but his trust in God remains, and God blesses him. Whatever he did, God made it succeed, and he gives glory to God. Joseph ends up in prison for some time, 5+ years or so. When he's 28, he interprets the dreams of Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and baker, who apparently had annoyed the Pharaoh and got thrown in prison for it. Don't annoy Pharaoh, seems to be the learning lesson there. Or bake better bread. They talk to Joseph and they say, hey, we had some dreams and there was no one here to interpret them. Apparently, dream interpreters are not a common skill in prison. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. This is a very telling statement. Joseph has an opportunity here to impress people and to take credit for someone. Here are two of Pharaoh's servants, well, former servants. This could really up his standing. He could take credit for interpreting their dreams. Perhaps this could provide him a way out. Maybe he could get his sentence cut. But Joseph gives all the glory to God. Do not interpretations belong to God? I can't interpret them, but God can. His interpretations come about as they were from God, but the cupbearer, restored to the service of Pharaoh, forgets about them. And the baker, well, his came through in losing his head, so he couldn't have really have remembered Joseph, I don't think, after that. Until the cupbearer remembers when Pharaoh himself has some dreams that no one in the entire country can interpret. So Pharaoh himself has Joseph taken from prison, cleaned up, and brought before him. Now here's Joseph, he's 30 years old, he's a Hebrew. He's standing before Pharaoh himself, the ruler and really the effective God of the country. What an opportunity. Joseph can be seen as a hero, more powerful than all the Egyptians, more powerful than all the magicians, more powerful than all of Pharaoh's priests, but he doesn't. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Pharaoh just gives the perfect lead for you can interpret. Oh yes, I would be quite happy to interpret your dream and perhaps give you a favorable interpretation for a price. But what does Joseph answer? It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. I'm not doing this. God is. Joseph at this time knows what the interpretation is. He knows it's favorable. But he still gives the glory to God, humbling himself, taking zero credit, giving all the glory to God. Boy, he could have been pretty high and mighty for doing something that none of the other magicians could have done. He specifically says, it's not from me, it's from God. I'm not giving you favor, God is. The land will have 7 good years of plenty. We're fairly familiar with this from hopefully Sunday school lessons. 7 bad years of famine. Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge. Not because he was smart, interestingly enough. Not because he was good looking. We know that he was. But because, as Pharaoh says, in him is the spirit of God. Even to Pharaoh, who was regarded as a god, Joseph has the Spirit of God. That is quite remarkable. Joseph is put in charge of all of Egypt, storing up grain, for the bad times to come, second only to Pharaoh. When the time of famine comes, the Egyptians are more prepared than any nation around them, and so others come to buy grain. Joseph being in charge, quite the lucrative business. Meanwhile, back in Canaan, Joseph's family is starving. So Israel, aka Jacob, sends his sons, all of them except Benjamin, he's probably pretty young at this point, to Egypt to buy grain. Picking up in chapter 42, if you want to read like all the way through, it's a pretty good account. Like, it's pretty exciting. There's a little few diversions in there, but I didn't want to read like 10 chapters of Genesis. We'd be here till tomorrow. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." He's accusing them of being spies for an invading army. They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men." Might be a stretch. "Your servants have never been spies." That's probably true. He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." They think Joseph is no more. He's standing in front of them. Joseph recognized his brothers, but they don't recognize him. Remember, he was sold as a slave. It's not even in their minds that he's still alive, let alone running Egypt. They're not coming to say, "I wonder if this is Joseph." No, that's not even in their brains. Joseph deals with them roughly, abruptly. And if we read this out of context, we kind of might think this is like Joseph the jerk. Like, he's getting back at his brothers for all the rough speaking they've done to him. But that's really not his character. That's why we've looked through his past life. Being a jerk isn't really in Joseph's character. It's not in his blood. He doesn't want to show favor right away. He wants to allow his brothers to grow, to see their sins, and to draw nearer to God. His brothers, though, see this being treated harshly as a sign of their past sin. Then they said to one another, his brothers, talking amongst themselves, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben, now remember, Reuben's the one that tried to, like, not kill him, answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They believe him to be dead, and they believe it to be their fault, and now they gotta pay the piper. It's been 22 years since they sold Joseph, but they immediately see their woes as a result of the sin that they committed, the evil that they committed. And Reuben, who tried to save him, is the first to point this out. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. He speaks Hebrew, but he also speaks Egyptian. So he can hear what they're saying and understand it, but he's still using the interpreter. Classy move. Then he turned away from them and wept. That shows his true heart. He cares about his brothers. He wants to be back with his brothers. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. It's like going to the grocery store. You get all your groceries. They give you gas for your car and your money back. I haven't had that happen. This was done for them. And then they loaded their donkeys with the grain. and they departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder, donkeys can go a long time without food, but when they're packing a lot of weight, they don't go as far without food. At the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." You would think that'd be very exciting. We got the stuff and our money back. At this, though, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another. "What is this that God has done to us?" Simeon is made to stay as a ransom, as such, till they can prove that the other brother, Benjamin, actually existed. Joseph chooses Simeon because he's the second oldest. The oldest would be Reuben, but Reuben was the one that tried to save him, so keeping him as ransom wasn't as nice. So they keep Simeon. And it's Reuben who admitted in front of Joseph what they had done, and that he tried to stop it, causing Joseph to weep. Now, Joseph could have repaid their evil with evil. He could have charged them extra. He could have denied them food. He could have just had them kill the spies. He's second to Pharaoh. Snap of his fingers, they're gone. And he gets some more donkeys. Who doesn't like donkeys? But he gives them their food. He gives them their provisions. And he gives them their money back. When his brothers see this later, they cry, "What is this God has done to us?" They're beginning to grow and finally acknowledge God. They were supposed to return quickly back to Egypt for more grain with Benji in tow, their little brother, and to secure Simeon's release. But Israel, their dad, fearing to lose yet another son, they come back and Simeon's missing. He's like, "Well, I lost Joseph, now I've lost Simeon, and you want me to take Benji there? You're nuts." He doesn't allow it. Until he again gets hungry months later and finally agrees to return, this time little brother Benjamin in tow. This time they bring more money, the original money, as well as gifts. And when they get there, they meet Joseph just as before. But this time they're invited to lunch with Joseph, second only to Pharaoh, and you're a starving Hebrew family, and you're invited to lunch. Are you excited? Are you anxious? Or are you just frightened out of your sandals? He seats them around his table, and he seats them. Remember, they don't know it's Joseph. Reuben, Simeon, Judah, I won't keep going because I didn't write down the order of all of them. In order, from oldest to youngest. And they're like, they know they're an oldest to youngest. They're like, "How is this possible?" And then he gives Benji five times as much food as the rest, because Benjamin is his only true blood brother. Joseph then sends them on their way with the grain and their gold again. But this time he stashes or has his silver cup hidden in Benjamin's bag. Picking up in chapter 44. Then Joseph commanded the steward of his house. It's interesting. Joseph now has his own steward. He went from being the slave of Potiphar to having a steward of his own. "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup," he specifies the silver, and maybe he has a gold one too, I don't know, "in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." And the servant did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to the steward, "Follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good?'" Now there's some discussion, and it's decided that whoever is found with a cup, because they all denied, like, "We didn't take the cup, right?" They didn't take the cup. It was stashed in their bag. So they decide that whoever has the cup, they will die, and the rest of them will become Joseph's servants. And so the cup is found in Benjamin's bag, and you must think of how horrible they feel at this. Looking at each other like, yeah, Dad's going to kill us. So they return to Joseph, expecting the worst. And now Joseph can no longer contain himself and reveals who he is to his brothers. Joseph says to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. That would be like getting hit by lightning or something. So Joseph says to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in this land for 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest." His brothers must wonder, how does he know that? "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Joseph tells his brothers to not be angry, to not be distressed. That's kind of like when the angels come to Mary and Joseph and say, "Do not fear. For what has happened, God used for good. Had it not happened this way, the family, what becomes the seed of the nation of Israel, may well have perished." So they return to fetch their father with the good news, which, how do you take that as a dad? Like, you think that you're losing your sons right and left, and it turns out that they're alive, including Joseph, and he now runs the country? Like, that's got to be a bit much. Now when Joseph is, his family is united, and he's finally, the famine runs out, saves the world, basically, the known world. And Joseph is 56. Several years later, his family is now living with him in Goshen, the nice, fertile part of Egypt where they can raise their sheep. They've lived there for 16 years now. His father, Israel, dies, and his brothers are a bit nervous. They still have this kind of sin burden in their lives. Joseph's forgiven them, but they haven't got forgiveness for themselves. They're thinking that, hey, with Dad out of the way, Joseph might get his revenge now. And so they hatch a plan, as they seem to like to do. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." They recognized their sin. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you." They're kind of using their father, who's now dead, to relay a message that's in their own hearts. They want forgiveness. They've gotten it from Joseph, they just don't really understand it yet. "And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." Now they're involving God in their forgiveness. They're starting to get the right idea. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Note the end of Genesis is very similar to where Joseph began. They could not speak a kind word to him. Then he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph tells them to not fear. That it's not for him to deal with their sin, but for God. And that what his brothers had meant for evil, God meant it for good. When Joseph had the silver cup put and found in Benji's bag, he said, "Why have you repaid good with evil?" He wanted them to see the sins of their past, to recognize what they had done, so that they could be forgiven. And here he shows that they are forgiven. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Many bad things happened in the life of Joseph. He was surrounded and buffeted by evil, false accusations, threats to his life, but he never attempted to get out of them. His focus remained on the Lord and glorifying him. We, like Joseph, find ourselves in bad situations. Some are by our own mistakes and our own sins. Put ourselves in bad situations. It's what we do. And some are just because we live in a world corrupted by sin. Due to the issues with other people, due to the issues with a sinful world, a sinful society, a sinful government. Usually our first response is try to fight it, to fight our way out of the situation. We may do so with our own power, our own response, our own strength. Or we even pray, Lord, get me out of this. Now, God can certainly get us out of many a pickle, but he also seeks to use us right where we are, to help us and to help us help others. No matter where we find ourselves, God is not absent. His righteousness is not suddenly disabled because we find ourselves in chaos. God worked in Joseph's life through slave traders, through pagans and prisons and Pharaoh. And through it all, Joseph kept his eyes on the Lord, always giving credit to God for the successes that God gave him. Joseph had opportunities through this life to glorify himself, to enact revenge. We've talked about several of them. He was in the perfect position to do both. And the world, the society of the time, would have said that he should get even with his brothers. He should make himself great in the eyes of Pharaoh and the known world. But given the opportunity to make himself great, he glorifies God. Given the opportunity to get revenge or get even, he instead chose to forgive. Restoration instead of revenge. Joseph in Genesis is often seen as this picture, if you will, of Christ. This prototype of Christ. He was wrongfully accused. He was righteous. It's hard to find really a sin in Joseph's life, though he was a man, so we know he did. He was imprisoned. He was a shepherd of sheep. Jesus was a shepherd of men. He was sold for a sum of money. He offered salvation for his people. Jesus offers us eternal salvation. Joseph offered salvation for his family through food and security. And he really is. He's an early picture of Christ. And he's also a picture for us to emulate. Unlike Christ, Joseph was still just a man. And out of all the people in the Old Testament that we've talked about, and plenty of the ones that we didn't, he's perhaps the one that's most Christ-like. When we're in a tough spot, how do we act? Do we try to claw our way out of it, or do we look for and pray for ways for God to use us in the situation? Certainly, God will get you out of the hole. He always does, but he may just have some work for you to do when you're down there. We've all been in some dark holes in our lives, and we probably wouldn't willingly go back and get in them again. But if we look, we can use and see how God used these situations to further his kingdom. Maybe not at the moment, maybe not even with us personally, but for someone, somewhere, God used that darkness to spread his light. When we have opportunities, like Joseph had, to get back at someone, to get even, to get revenge, or to make up for some wrong that they'd done, how do we act? Do we celebrate people's misfortune that have done us wrong? Do we put them down? Do we make them pay? As our society likes to do. Hey, they may very well deserve it. Joseph's brothers were really jerks. We deserved it in the eyes of Christ, our sins against the Lord, but he chose to look at us. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet rebelling against him, and to forgive us. At every opportunity, we are to do the same. to be like Joseph, to be like Christ, to forgive, to restore, and to bless. The very people, his brothers, who wanted to kill and conspired to kill Joseph, stood before him and were at his mercy. And Joseph says, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." Remember, too, that the very people who put Christ on the cross stood before him, jeering and cheering. And what does Christ say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We live in an evil world, amongst people who do not yet know the Lord's salvation. Some days we may cry, "How long, O Lord?" Especially in election times. But so long as we're here, and he's not yet come, and he will come again, we have opportunity to shine his light into the darkness, to turn evil to good, and to show his forgiveness to those who are still in that darkness. There's no situation that's too dark for God's light, and there's no person that is too evil for his redemption, that is too dark for restoration with the light. God calls us to be the light of the world, and light cast out darkness. Lord, thank you for making us the salt of the earth, your light shining into the darkness, Lord. Darkness cannot shine away light, but light illuminates the darkness, Lord. And we are to be the light of the world, not hidden under a bush, but out and about, showing your forgiveness, Lord, restoring people to you, looking for opportunities to forgive, even when people may not deserve it, Lord, especially when they may not deserve it. Give us the confidence to follow you, to stay faithful to you in these situations like Joseph. Thank you for giving us your Spirit to give us the power and the ability to do so. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you.